I have so many thoughts going through my head this morning. It's been an interesting week. So Paul and Becky, hello. I didn't get a chance to say hello to you. So yeah, I've known you for many years. I remember last year, 2020, right before missions conference, we had, anyway, we'll talk later. All right, so it's good. We live in a world where we want evil to be avoidable, right? Evitable. We don't want evil to be around, and yet we know that it is everywhere. We can't avoid it. Evil is everywhere. A couple weeks ago, actually 2 weeks today, many of you are familiar with Waukesha, Wisconsin. The parade and the tragedy there. It was that Sunday afternoon, evening. I'm sitting there, and I got an email from my mom, and all it said was, have you been watching the news? Lily is okay. I'm like, well, what's she talking about? So my niece actually goes to school in Waukesha, and her and some of her college friends were planning going to the parade, and many went, but my niece actually slept through her alarm and didn't go. That close to us, I just knew she lived over near Milwaukee, right? She lived over that way. But I didn't know just how close. But, evil is everywhere. If we were going to put together like a calendar of evil, maybe 1 month would be Hitler. Another month might be Osama bin Laden or whoever. But as I was reading through the Old Testament here the last several weeks, I think I found the person that would be on the cover of the calendar of evil. And this morning, I just kind of want to look at his life a little bit. And actually, everything this morning is heading to our time where we observe the bread and the cup, have communion together as a family of God. And so as we kind of move that direction, I just want to kind of briefly look at the poster child of evil, I think, in the Bible. I think I found him in the Bible, and it's probably someone that we probably haven't done a lot of Bible studies about, but if you would turn to 2 Kings chapter 21, probably not the first passage that would come to mind when you think about communion. It actually not mine, but I was reading, and I just sometimes you read through the Bible, and you just kind of get fixated. You just like read something, and just kind of grabs you, and you just can't get away from it. And this is what happened with me a couple weeks ago. I was reading through, and you just get the different kings and their lives and their stories, and it's like, blah, blah, blah. All right, all the Bible's good, but sometimes it just kind of things get kind of familiar or repetitive. And I was reading about Hezekiah and his reforms. And if you know a little bit about the history of Israel, the kingdom, the 12 tribes end up splitting into two, and the 10 northern tribes, just every king, once they split was evil, and eventually they got punished and deported. But the southern two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, still were left. They had some kings that were bad, some that were good, some that were kind of half. And Hezekiah was a good guy. He basically brought the nation of Israel, Judah back, reformed them from some of the evil that had been going on. But Hezekiah passed away, and his son, Manasseh, took over the kingdom. And in 2 Kings 21, it says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. He was actually the longest reigning monarch, in Israel or Judah's history. He reigned 55 years. And I think he was like the poster child of evil. Just look at what it says here. Verse 2, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Now, anybody remember like Sodom and Gomorrah? That was hundreds of years earlier, right? That was just the preview of how wicked the land of Canaan had become, and the people in Canaan, up and down, and not just the sexual perversions, but the idolatry and ways of inventing evil. It says that Manasseh followed the detestable practices that the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Verse 3, he rebuilt the high places. Now, a high place, would be really just kind of any high hill. And what's the big deal about a high place? Well, the Canaanites, they would have all kinds of different gods, but they basically thought if they could get on a high place and build like a little shrine or a little altar there, and then at that high place is where they would worship their gods or their deities. And that was just how the people of Canaan used to worship their gods. Well, God, Almighty God, said, I am the only God, and you worship me the way I tell you to worship me. And he had one place of worship. It wasn't in the synagogues in the different villages. The one place of worship for the devout Israelite was in Jerusalem at the temple. Right? That is where Almighty God made his dwelling place. That's where he staked his name. That's where you go to worship and dwell with Almighty God. You don't go to any particular hill throughout the land and erect an altar and kind of worship God there. That's not what you did. But to erect the high places after his father Hezekiah had torn them down, he went back throughout the land and he put altars all over the land. You want to worship God here? You want to worship this God there? And so he erected the high places, but there's more, right? Look at, he rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed, verse 3. He also erected altars to Baal, and he made an Asherah pole as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. Now, if there was a poster child of evil for the northern 10 tribes, it would be Ahab. He was the one, kind of the prototype, who just led the people in. And Manasseh is being compared to Ahab. In fact, he actually is being compared, but he was worse than Ahab. He erected an Asherah pole, as King Ahab had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshiped them. All right, so not only is he erecting high places over the place, but he set up these places to worship the stars and to worship the moon and to worship the sun. And not just, to worship, but to actually view, just like back in Egypt, when they worshiped the starry host and worshiped Ra, the sun god. He brought that back into Israel. He built altars, verse 4, in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said in Jerusalem, I have put my name. I have a house. I know it's a surprise. I live in a house, and in my house, our family, it is the kind of the family Slippy homestead, the Matt Slippy family homestead. It's a house. Now I can do something. Oh, let's say I go to Ellis Park, or I just kind of do something. That's not my house. I can do something wrong in Elah where it's not my house, but there's something about when I bring it into my house that it almost kind of ramps it up. Does that make sense? When my house is where it represents me, and it is where my family dwells, and when I bring things into my house, all right? So let's suppose I won't get into it. I can just bring evil into my house. I have kind of ramped up the problems. That makes sense when you bring into your house. And God's house was the temple. That is where he dwelt. And when Manasseh erected altars in the temple courts to the sun and the moon, or as it says here, he took the Asherah pole and put it right in the middle of the temple. And that's like, this is the place where God's dwell. This is where they come to God. It would be like I'm married to Mindy. It'd be like me inviting another woman into my house and then taking the wedding ring off of my wife and put it on this woman and telling my wife, just get out of here. It's that kind of affront to not just set up altars on high places all over, but to take this Asherah pole and put it right in the middle of the temple. You're basically saying whatever most profane thing you could say to God, like, God, I don't really care about this. I really don't care. It was such an affront. And this is what Manasseh did in the very place where God had said, I have staked my name. Look at verse 6. There's more. He actually reintroduced child sacrifice. He sacrificed his own son in the fire as a form of occultic worship. But it gets worse. He practiced sorcery and divination. He consulted mediums and spiritists. The idea of consulting, you know, the occult and those that are workers of the occult, it was basically, he'd say, hey, priests, why don't you guys get out? Witches, why don't you guys come in and you guys can be my advisors. I mean, that is essentially what he did. He consulted everybody and everything that was really against Almighty God. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Going down to verse 10, the Lord said, through his servants, the prophets, Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him and has led Judah into sin with his idols. You think about all the sin of the land of Canaan that all these pagan nations had committed over the years and the amount of perversions that they were involved in. And here it says that Manasseh did more than the nations before, and he led Israel into sin. And so the Lord said, I'm going to punish you. Verse 15, because the people have done evil in my eyes and provoked me to anger from the day their forefathers came out of Egypt until this day. And then it says, verse 16, and there's more. Moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end, besides the sins that he had caused you to commit. He shed innocent blood. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, was one of the spiritual advisors for his father, Hezekiah. Jewish tradition, it's not in the Bible, but, you know, Jewish tradition historically would say that it was Manasseh that put Isaiah to death. If you read in, like, Hebrews 11, that hall of faith, remember that line where it says, and some were sawed in half? Jewish tradition says that Manasseh killed Isaiah by sawing him in half, which would sort of go along with the shedding of innocent blood. Manasseh basically took people who were promoting Yahweh, Almighty God, whether it be prophets or people that wanted to stay faithful, and he literally would murdered them. And it says that the whole place, there was so much that he shed, so much innocent blood. Manasseh was just an evil, evil, evil guy. He reigned for 55 years. And when I read that, I was like, man, you know, I just horror. You know, it's in the Bible. You have a spiritual leader who was supposed to shepherd the people of God. Instead, he led them into everything, the exact opposite of that. And then, you know, it's Christmas time. I was reading in Matthew chapter 1. And remember the angel appears to Joseph in a dream? Do you remember what the angel says to Joseph? Mary is to be a child through the Holy Spirit, and she will give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name, what? Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Would that include Manasseh? It just struck me. Here you have someone who is the poster child of evil. It's not just somebody who does evil in the Lord's eyes, but he also provoked the Lord. See, there are people that do evil. They don't always recognize that they're doing evil. I mean, sometimes we do. But it's another thing to provoke. It's another thing to invite another woman into your house and right in front of your spouse just kind of, you know, disregard her and bring this other woman in and just kind of like poking the bear. You know what I'm talking about? Like provoking? Like provoking God. Manasseh just didn't do evil, but he provoked the Lord. He's like, I don't care. You say this, you say don't touch it. You know, right? We know what that's like. If you're a parent, you know what that's like, right? You know, you get provoked all the time, right? Did evil in the eyes of the Lord and provoked the Lord to anger. But Jesus, Yeshua, the Lord saves. Give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Is it possible for someone like Manasseh to be saved? Well, as I was reading through the Old Testament, I actually went to the parallel passage here, and I'd like you to flip over to 2 Chronicles. And 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles 33, and I'll pick up in verse 10. It says, "The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but the Lord, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in Manasseh's nose, and bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon." So the Lord said, enough is enough. And he sent the commanders of Assyria to come, and they invaded the southern kingdom. And they actually took Manasseh, put a ring in his nose, bound him in shackles, and took him off to Babylon. In verse 12, this is where it really struck me. It said, "In his distress, Manasseh sought the favor of the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God." In the last year or two of Manasseh's life, he had a truly repentant heart. And Almighty God brought him back to Jerusalem. And if we were to read the last few verses there, he actually tore down the high places. He wanted to get rid of the altars. And he told Judah in verse 16 to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Manasseh did not deserve God to forgive him. He didn't. In fact, evil is all around. The poster of evil, if we're honest, we hope they get what they deserve, right? If somebody runs a vehicle through a parade and kills people, we scream justice. They must be punished for that. When someone flies planes into towers full of people, we know that that is just evil, and we scream justice. In fact, we live in a world where we want it to be a world full of justice. We don't want to live in a world where there is no justice, because if there's no justice, then evil will never be punished. Evil will never be curbed. Evil will always win the day. We want justice. In fact, we want justice for everybody else. We don't want justice for ourselves, right? I want justice for Manasseh. I don't want justice for myself. I don't want mercy for Manasseh. I want him to get justice. But I don't want justice for myself. For myself, I want mercy. And Jesus came to save those that deserve the wrath of God. He came so that the mercy of God could be applied to those that deserve the justice of God. You see, mercy and justice go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. If I were to ask you, if you could do away with just one of those, which one would you choose? Well, we would want them both. We just want them applied the way we want them applied. I want justice for all who do evil, except for me. Evil is all over the place, and it's also right in my own heart. I want the justice of God for everybody. I just don't want it for me. I want the mercy of God for me. And this is why the gospel is such an amazing thing. This is why when we come every month and we observe the bread and the cup, that it is a picture of the justice of God and the mercy of God coming together for those that deserve God's wrath. But in Christ, we have found and experienced his mercy. You see, if God can save Manasseh, he surely can rescue you and me. Because all of us, like Manasseh,
We all have done evil in the eyes of the Lord, and we all have provoked the Lord to anger. You see, the heart of Manasseh is the heart of all of us. That's the heart of all of us. And yet we're here this morning not to be, Debbie Downer, like, oh man, that's horrible. But we're here this morning to celebrate and to worship, because it's not about our sin, it's about the merciful heart of our God that we've experienced through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? It's because this morning we're here to worship God. We're not to revel in our sin and our past, but we are to look to Jesus and to the cross. And that is what communion is about, is looking at the heart of God that you and I have experienced. And so we're going to transition a little bit to a time of collectively remembering the bread and the cup. And to do that, Pastor Mike is going to lead us.